I'd like us to take our Bibles. Let's turn to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. And if you will, stand in honor of the reading of God's word. If you are able, you're not able, that it's fine. Haggai chapter 1. Now, we already did, I think, three introductory messages. So the introductory messages may be longer than the actual exposition. And so we're going to deal, God willing, with the first chapter tonight. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little, ye eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. You may be seated. In the 1700s, a European philosophical movement known as Enlightenment, also known as the Age of Reason, made its way across the Atlantic Ocean to the American colonies. Now, this progressive secular movement perpetuated the humanist worldview, which emphasized science and logic over faith and religion. And one of the reasons why it gained such a foothold is simply because colonial Christians were at the time largely in a state of apathy. They were largely complacent. Church attendance was down, and it was down due in part to an emphasis on formalism in American churches and a lack of outward evangelism. And around this time, the 13 colonies were religiously divided. Most of New England belonged to congregational churches. The middle colonies were made up of Quakers, Anglicans, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, and some Congregationalists as well. The southern colonies, they were mostly Anglican, though there were still in the southern colonies many Baptists and Presbyterians and some Quakers. And so that gives you a little portrait of the early 1700s in the American colonies. In the late 1720s, a revival began to take root as preachers actually began to refamiliarize themselves with and re-emphasize the concepts of Calvinism, believe it or not. And that's really an important distinction because Calvinism is often viewed as fatalism and often viewed as an enemy of evangelism. But it was really a refamiliarization with the doctrines of grace that led to, may I say the word, two words, an evangelistic explosion. Only a legitimate evangelistic explosion. And it was actually what reinvigorated, it was actually the reinvigoration of this doctrine that sparked what is known as the First Great Awakening in America. Jonathan Edwards, the father of the Great Awakening, was to the Great Awakening as Luther was to the Reformation, and neither had really any idea of the implications that were to come after what they did. Particularly, Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was used by the Holy Spirit to arouse the slumbering church that had forsaken its own work. Then other notables, such as George Whitefield, and of course the Wesley brothers, were used of God. Interestingly, Edwards and Whitefield, both whom God used mightily in the Great Awakening, were quite the opposite as far as personalities were concerned, as far as preaching styles were concerned. Edwards was more of a dry theologian who scarcely looked up from his notes to make eye contact with his hearers. Edwards was known for his brilliant mind and is even classified by secular historians as one of the most brilliant minds in the history of America. This was Jonathan Edwards. In religious circles, there's hardly a theologian who matches Jonathan Edwards. He's my favorite theologian. George Whitefield also had a significant impact during the Great Awakening, but Whitefield, unlike Edwards, was a preacher with great charisma. He also had a brilliant mind, but he was able to more captivate his audience with his oratory ability. Whitefield, an English Baptist, toured the colonies up and down the Atlantic coast, preaching his message. And it is recorded that in 1 year, Whitefield covered more than 5,000 miles in America and preached more than 350 times. It is even said that Benjamin Franklin, whom we know to be a religious skeptic, was so captivated by Whitefield's sermons that he became a close personal friend to George Whitefield. And so that's just some facts for you concerning the First Great Awakening. There's much more to consider, but what is emphasized is that God used one word from one man, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one sermon, to awake a sleeping church and to spark a great revival in early American history. Now, something about Haggai's prophecy with which we must be aware is the fact that there are not many layers to it, so to speak. And by that I mean it's pretty straightforward. It's less enigmatic concerning future events. And if you'll recall, in our first introductory message of this series, it was spent just taking time discussing the office of a prophet and the nature of the gift of prophecy. And this is one of the reasons for it. One of those reasons for taking the time to do that was so we understand that not all prophecy concerns the distant future events, as sometimes we assume it is. If you say prophecy, our minds immediately go to the distant future events. And we come to the prophecy of Haggai, sometimes we can think, well, what are the implications of the future of this? But let me give you an example. I'm prophesying to you right now, Brother Myron. I've seen no vision. I've heard no audible voice from heaven. But I am conveying to you the message from God, the message from His Word, for His purpose, aided by the Holy Spirit. This prophecy of Haggai was a plain message for a specific reason, and that was for the Jews who had grown cold toward God because of apathy, because they had stopped the work He commanded them to do. That is the plain message of the prophecy of Haggai. And so for this reason, our application of this prophecy is very simple. It is for God's people, because that's who is in view here. These are God's people. It is for God's people to rise from their slumber as they did in the 1720s. It is for God's people to begin to care about the spiritual things of God, to begin to care about the work of God. It is nothing less than a call to awaken in the body of Christ. So let's look at a few things here tonight, beginning with the excuse made. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. And this is what he said. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, we noted last week that the decree of Artaxerxes to cease construction of the city ended upon his death. That was an important distinction that we made. Artaxerxes, I'm not going to go into that. That's why we spent a whole message dealing with the introduction as to the who's, whys, and where's and what's going on here. But Artaxerxes made the decree based upon political pressure to cancel the culture. The message last week was cancel culture. It's something we deal with today. There's a culture that wishes to cancel Christianity. And because of political pressure, Artaxerxes gave in to cancel the work of God. And so, however, after he died and a new king, King Darius, entered, there was no such decree. And we also noted last week that Artaxerxes reigned for 7 months. So if there was ever to be any pause in the labor, it should have only been for a little over a half of a year. His reign was only 7 months. However, we need to also note, as we did last week, that even though the king ordered them to stop, their supreme orders came from God. Remember, we made that distinction, how Zerubbabel, he in the book of Ezra, how he responded when he was dealing with the harassment and the political pressure of the surrounding areas. He even stepped up and he said, no, King Cyrus gave us this decree, so we're going to continue to work. But there was an error in Zerubbabel's argument there. Yes, it was the decree of Cyrus, but ultimately the decree came from God through Cyrus. And so there's a chink in the armor, so to speak. It shows you where their mindset was. It shows you why they were so quick to because of the order of the king, to cease work. Because their faith, their obedience wasn't so much to God as it was to Cyrus. And the moment the king said stop work, they stopped the work. They should have never hung up their trowels. And this is a good reminder to us once again as we see in our nation. Listen, more and more government orders are being handed down as they were this spring. There's a very timely series of messages here. Let's remember that our supreme duty is to God Almighty and our obedience is to Him. No ruler has the right to overrule our King Jesus. He's commissioned us to preach Him. He's commissioned us to teach His Word. He's commissioned us to continue to advance His kingdom, which is manifest by His church. And He has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, which by that very promise implies that hell will certainly make its attempts. But nevertheless, even after the death of Artaxerxes, the Jews still lay dormant on into the second year of King Darius. So they could not use the excuse that the order was given for them to stop work. Now listen, for the length, at the very least, for the length of a year and 7 months, the Jews had given in to the cancel culture and declared the work of the Lord and the work in, specifically in rebuilding His house as non-essential. For the length of a year, at least a year and 7 months. Now by God's response, and also what we see in the next chapter when we get to it, it seems that another excuse of the people was their lack of resources and funds. Their lack of resources and funds. T.V. Moore writes this. He says, as this work was a very great one, requiring large means, and they were comparatively poor, they pretended that then was not the time to begin such work, that they must wait until their ability to do it properly was increased. And they could thus, notice this, they could thus veil their apathy in the service of God under the pretext of great respect for the work to which they were summoned. And so establish for a time a sort of truce between conscience and covetousness. But this truce was soon broken, and this veil torn off by the unsparing hands of the stern prophet. Remember we talked Sunday about virtue signaling? It was a virtue signal. It was, well, wait a minute, time is not yet now because we don't have the funds needed. We can't yet afford what God deserves. He deserves the ivory and He deserves the gold and He deserves the fine linen. Well, as Moore puts it here, this was a sort of truce between conscience and covetousness. That really wasn't the motivation there. It was an excuse. And so, friends, there will always be a good excuse in our minds as to why we ignore the work of the Lord. There will always be a reason. There will always be an excuse. It's easy to look at the Jews of this era and view their folly, but let us beware the same attitude. Friends, we can look to the volatile political climate, right? And it is volatile. We can look to the civil unrest. We can look to the threat of viruses, all sorts of other things. And we can be tempted to find reason to say, along with the Jews, hey, the time has not yet come. Let's just hit the pause button. Let's just stop for a moment till we get it all figured out. Brethren, we have no such permission from God to do so. Because there will always be an excuse. There will always be a reason. Notice the charge of God in verse number 4 against the Jews. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? By this question, he exposes why their reasoning was nothing more than an excuse, right? He accuses them of allowing the work of God's house to be halted, yet they were continuing to live comfortably in their own sealed houses. And this means a bit more than just a roof or a ceiling. It alludes to an ornate covering or wainscoting, actually. In other words, they were taking very good care of their houses in which they lived while God's house was left unfinished. This means they really didn't have an excuse. If they could muster up enough energy and funds to care for themselves, they could muster up enough energy and funds for the temple. And John Gill says this, they could not only find time, leisure, and convenience to build houses to dwell in, but to wainscot them and line them with boards of cedar. And notice this, as bad as the times were complained of, and could sit in them, indulging themselves in luxury, ease, and sloth. And why then was it not a fit and convenient time as well to build the house of the Lord? And so the times were bad, but they weren't as bad as they were making out. And we're going to see why the times were bad. And so let's take a moment to address the gravity of the charge here. What is the whole point of this for the Lord? Does God actually need this house to dwell in? Well, no, of course not. But the temple, however, was where God met with his people. It was important. The temple was where God's people offered their worship and their sacrifice unto him. It is where they communed with him, and not only him, but it is where they communed with one another. Listen, God redeemed himself a people because God desires to be worshipped. He didn't redeem you all for you. And that's why we have to understand the nature of our salvation and give glory to whom glory is due and honor to whom honor is due. You were saved principally for the glory of the Son, but you were saved to be a worshiper of God. That is your purpose. You are reconciled unto Him to be a worshiper of God. That's the purpose of salvation. It's for the Holy Father to be reconciled to a fallen people so that they can glorify Him. And when His house was not finished, the Jews were not doing this. Now, there are a couple applications that can be made here, so let's find them, let's apply them. The first is very simple. God's house represents something. It's not, and we're going to see momentarily, that it must be trimmed in the fine gold, that its cathedral ceiling should reach 50 feet high and be painted by Michelangelo. Columns be made of ivory and furniture of fine linen. However, I'll say this, the state of God's house then reflected the care that people actually gave it. And the state of God's house now reflects the care the people give it. How do we care for God's house? How do we care to spend the money? And we can say, oh, the time is not yet for that. We have this or that going on in society. We have little resources to use on it. All the while, we make sure our houses are kept nice and put together. When our living spaces need tended to, when our things need spruced up, what do? We take a different attitude many times. We take care of those things. We fix things that are broken. We update, we paint, we do these things. If we've got the energy and the funds to do that, listen, this house is more important than our own. T.V. Moore goes on, he says, our expenditures on ourselves, whilst we pretend to have nothing for God. Now, let me read this again, because it's staggering, it's stunning. Listen to these words. Our expenditures on ourselves, whilst we pretend to have nothing for God, will bear emphatic and fearful testimony against us. The carved ceilings and costly ornaments will have a tongue in the day of judgment. How often do we really consider about that? How often do you really consider that? And to be honest, I don't consider it all that often. Have we resources for all our necessities, but none for God? Have we time for everything else, but no time for God? Have we energy for all of the other things, but no energy for the things of God? Are we trying even to serve God with what costs us nothing? God help us. God help us. So in reality, it began at the temple, but the implication extends much farther here. Because if the people couldn't care too much for the building, how much more did they care about any further work? You see, that's the thing. That's why it reveals the spiritual state of the people. The problem was their spiritual apathy. Now, to be apathetic means to be void of feeling, free from passion, insensible. Simply put, they no longer cared about spiritual things. How does this happen? How did it happen to the Jews? Well, the short answer is sin. But very specifically, the sin of neglecting worship. That's why. They had not worshiped in over a year and a half, at the very least, possibly closer to 2 years. They hadn't worshiped the Lord. They hadn't congregated together. The work stopped. The Jews let challenges keep them from finishing God's house, and subsequently they could not worship Him. Friends, this place is essential. Worship is essential, and I'm using these words because these are words you're hearing day in and day out. And here we have from the Word of God a pure and true example of what God's people ought to be doing even in the midst of crises. When we abandon it for whatever reason, we begin to grow cold toward the things of God. That's why we need to be here. That's why we need to worship our God through Jesus Christ the Son in the presence of and in compulsion of the Holy Spirit. We must not let sin, self, complacency, or any outside force hinder us from what we are doing right now. You ought to die for the privilege of what you are enjoying right now. If so, the house of God begins to deteriorate. Overall work will cease. So we see the excuse. Now let's look at the command, verse number 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now God provokes the children of Abraham to repentance when he says in verse number 5 and verse number 7, consider your ways. In other words, it's think about what you're doing and repent. The word consider is rendered from the Hebrew word lebab, which means direct your heart, your mind, your will, your soul with understanding. That's what that means. So when he says consider your ways, he says take inventory, take heart. Think this through. Be deeply introspective here. And all these things he articulates to them were evidences of a spiritual dearth. In short, they had been struggling. So they should have asked God, why? Lord, you called us out here. You set us free from Babylon. You placed it on Cyrus's heart to tell us to start the work and get busy. The work stopped. We had to stop, didn't we? I mean, that's what Artaxerxes said. Then they got used to it, and then things start happening. They start earning wages that are put into holes, bags with holes, and we see he says here that you clothe you, but there's none warm. You're not being satisfied with food. You drink, but you're not satisfied. What does all this mean? Well, it means that at the time their harvests were meager. As a result, they ate, but not enough to satisfy them. As a result, the vines didn't yield many grapes. The wine was scarce. As a result, their own little economy was suffering. Why? Because they had been withholding from God. That's why. That's what was going on here. And they never bothered to ask God, why are these things happening? What can we learn from what's going on here? One writer said, the general idea is that careful examination of the past would show that instead of cheating God, they'd really only been cheating themselves from withholding from God. So what was going on? They were withholding from God, so God was withholding from them. Listen, truth is this. The more we give unto the Lord of what is already His, by the way, the more we give of what He has given us, the more He blesses. And that's a fundamental truth of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. But he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And notice, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That is a truth. But how many of us really appropriate that truth? Why? Because we wanted to make sure we take care of our sealed houses. We want to make sure that we take care of me. And if we have enough left over, that's when we give to God. And I'm not just talking about your checkbook. I'm talking about your time, your energy, your efforts, and that's how God's people were in that day. And it was revealed by God to them that there was a spiritual dearth as comparable to the physical dearth, because they'd been withholding from God. We wonder why we have spiritual problems. We wonder why there's apathy in the land. We wonder why all of these things. And I'm not saying that all of these necessarily things are connected here. I'm just saying that sometimes we ask God, why? Why is this going on in my life? Well, wait a minute. Take inventory. Consider your ways. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your energy? What are you doing with your resources? Friends, if God calls us to repentance, He does so by revealing to us the problem. You see, He looks back and He says, look at what's going on. Why haven't you bothered to take a minute and consider and ask the question, why? God's saying there was something wrong between you and me. And He's not saying, I want you to figure it out. He's giving them signs. Listen, we have His Spirit, we have His Word to show us and direct us. And furthermore, He often reveals this through withholding blessing. Now, can we make spiritual application here as it concerns the success of the church? Perhaps. God is consistent, right? Perhaps it may be that we may sow the seeds of the gospel, but have few souls to harvest. We may feed from the Word of God, but we find no real satisfaction. Are you finding satisfaction in the Word of God that you read or you hear tonight? Does it satisfy you? Are you hungry for it? Or do you just take it in and there's no real lasting spiritual effect? We give, but we don't receive blessing, all because we're like the colonial Americans. We're bored and apathetic to the things of God. And all we can find excuses. Well, the preacher, the church, or this or that. Well, wait a minute. What are you doing with what God has given you? Yeah, we go through the motions. We do all of the things we're supposed to. But our hearts are far from Him. Indeed, these are thoughts to consider. Consider your ways. God then, in verse number 8, notice, He says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He ignores their excuses and commands them to ascend to the mountains where there was sufficient forest. Now think about this. There would have been sufficient forest there because they hadn't been there in 70 years. And so you go, He says, now go up to the mountain. There's plenty of wood there. There's plenty of resources. Don't give me none of this. Well, we don't have the resources, because you see the mountain over there? It's full of trees. Put forth a little effort and go cut some down. They just had to utilize them. Again, He says, I'm going to take pleasure in that, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now, we noted in one of our introductory messages that truly He would be glorified even more in this next temple than He was in Solomon's temple. Why? Because He was building this temple for the express reason, when Jesus Christ came, He was going to go into that temple, and there would be a greater glory in it. Interestingly, God did not require ivory, gold, jewels, and fine linen, did He? This was a different time in Israel's history. They didn't have coffers full of Egyptian gold. They didn't have the riches of Solomon available to them. And so God told them to use what they had because really that was what was important to him. Furthermore, he says he would take pleasure in it. And this is a good reminder to us. Friends, just like we preached about Sunday, just as Jesus told Judas when he complained about Mary's alabaster box, God desires what we have. He owns it all. It's about what we have. Are we giving what we have? Listen, the forest was rich with hardy trees. It was what the land provided them. And the Jews were using what they had for their benefit while ignoring God. And so God's not requiring, he's like, I'm not requiring you to go import ivory from Africa. I'm not requiring gold from Egypt. I'm not requiring that you overlay the walls with it. Just go to the woods and cut down some trees and build me a house. Because you can do that. And friends, he doesn't require great pilgrimages out of his people. He doesn't require that we take out loans and we go into debt to give to him. No, he requires what you have. What do you have? Give what she, Mary did what she could. So let's be cautious, because sometimes we can say, well, I just can't. Well, let's take an honest look at ourselves. And God takes pleasure in those who labor for him to bring him glory. Verses 9 through 11. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine et al. We'll just stop right there. You see, in 9 through 11, the Lord is continuing to explain why the people were experiencing difficult times in the land. He's saying, like, I did that. I did that for a reason. Here's what it's like in your social climate. You're not doing as good as you could be doing. Now, you've noticed the drought, you've noticed the reasons why. Why are we sowing much and bringing in little? Well, because I sent a drought. I did this and I did that. I did that for a reason. He's revealing to them the consequences of forsaking his work. And so may it be very clear to us as we learn from these people, there are consequences for neglecting the work of God. There may be physical leanness, there may be spiritual leanness. And God has proven to withhold blessing and even chasten his people when we become complacent toward these things. Let's consider this on a personal level as well as a general statement about the dealings of God with the collective body of his people. And I think we can be inclined to assess that there is a distinguishable inadequacy in the church today. I believe we can say that. And when I say that, I'm not just speaking of Southside Baptist Church. There is an inadequacy. There is a spiritual leanness in our land. And so I do believe we can assess that and by the fruit make those determinations. But let's be very cautious in considering this toward other individuals on a personal level. You can't look at Sister Rosalind and say, well, you know, she's hit a really rough patch here and financial times are difficult. She's having some sickness, so you better get right. You better give more to God. I can't do that. I don't have the right to do that. In fact, that's why God rebuked, I think Brother Froge mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that's why God rebuked the friends of Job. So be very careful about charging those who are enduring a challenge in their own lives as chastening of God. However, what I am asking you to do is the thing that God told them to do, is to examine your own selves, how we operate as individuals in the Lord's church. Consider the reason for calamity or famine or dearth in your personal life. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Now let's notice the awakening. I like this best part. Verse number 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son, all these guys, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. We see in verse number 12 that as a result of the word of the Lord, the civil leadership and the spiritual leadership were moved to obey. And listen, what is encouraging about Haggai's prophecy here, this is encouraging, is that it doesn't end in rebellion and the continual disobedience of his people. See, a lot of the prophets we look at, it can be quite discouraging. In fact, that's what God told Jeremiah, right, the weeping prophet. He said, I want you to go and I want you to preach, but when you preach to them, you're going to suffer persecution and they're not going to listen to a thing you say. Well, that's quite a big pep talk, Lord. Go and proclaim it and see no fruits of it. And so, but this doesn't end that way here. You see, they received God's word and they went to work. Notice then in verse number 13. Then spake Haggai the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. He goes from a stern rebuke to really a sensitive statement here. He softens. He gives them the comforting assurance that he will be with them. And truly, as we know, trouble did not go away for the Jews, did it? And they still had their challenges. They still would face the harassment of the enemies. But here they were given assurance that God would be with them. And brethren, these words are some... There is no more encouraging words than, fear not, I am with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We know that when we are invigorated to commence the work of the Lord, even in a challenging time, those surrounding difficulties do not go away. No, in fact, they seem only to be equally as invigorated to act against God's people. But the assurance is that God is with us. Who or what are we to fear when God is on our side? Get back to work. Do what I told you to do. And I am with you. That is to say, you don't need the alliance of a king. It doesn't matter if the Samaritans and they all gather against you. It doesn't matter. Listen, if Darius dies and a new wicked king rules in his stead and tells you to shut down the work, don't worry about it. Start the work. I promise you, I am with you. And that is all we need as God's people. Well, I don't have the money. I don't have this. I've got this challenge. I've got that challenge. Who's with us? God's with us. And if God be for us, who could be against us? We don't need the securities of the world. We don't need all of those things. We don't need to make sure that the challenges have subsided. We got God on our side. That's encouraging. Now, notice this. How was this effectual? Why did they obey so quickly? Was it just such a good pep talk? Well, notice verse 14. This is important. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, and he stirred up the spirit of the remnant of the people. That's why. You see, it wasn't just a tugging at the emotional heartstrings and saying, hey, I really want you to do this. Come on. It wasn't like you see in the movies, you know, in cinema when the general needs to rally his troops, you know, and they're all lined up and he mounts that horse and he's riding there just pep talking them, telling them to get with it, suck it up, we're going to do this. No, because we know that emotions go up and down. No, what happened? God stirred them up. It was God's will for this city to be rebuilt. More importantly, for the temple to be rebuilt. The apathy of the people wasn't going to thwart his will. God moved in the people to repent and be destroyed because he, or be destroyed, to be restored because he had a purpose. This was not God pleading with them in hopes they would repent. He effectually stirred them to repent by his grace because he had a purpose. Listen, God receives glory for their repentance, and God receives glory for our repentance. Because it's only through the grace of God that any stubborn, lazy, hard heart will soften to receive his commands and obey. And this is the means in which he knows the two means in which God used to get the people going. He sent them his word, and he sent them his spirit. And that's what he did. And this is how any and all are drawn unto him to submit to him in either salvation or general obedience. Through the word of God and the Holy Spirit, because God has a purpose. And then God receives all the honor and glory for it. And this is our prayer. Listen, not only for us as a body, but for the whole of Christianity. This is our prayer that God would send forth His messengers with His word to proclaim it thoroughly, and that His Spirit would stir the hearts of His complacent people to receive His word and act upon it in obedience. And it is only then that the word cooperates with the Holy Spirit, is only then that people will be moved to repentance. And let me give you an example as we conclude. We started with a look at Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Consider as we conclude Jonathan Edwards once again. It is said that when Edwards first preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that it fell upon deaf ears. You see, it was written word for word, and the preacher, without a spark of emotion, got up and read it word for word without even looking up from his notes. Word for word, this dry theologian. One could blame the preacher, could they not? You could walk out of the house of God and say, "What was that?" I mean, he didn't even make eye contact. I mean, is his heart even in it? What? That was just a bunch of theological gobbledygook. What was going on with that? Does he not care? Well, they left thinking that. Though the content of his message was very thorough and very powerful, if you can read it today. It wasn't just a shallow lesson. However, it was the second time that he delivered his message. In the same fashion, because he didn't change who he was. Simply reading his manuscript word for word, seldom making eye contact with his hearers, that those in the next attendance were so gripped by the message that they clung ferociously to their pews because they said they felt as if the earth was going to open up and they would be swallowed into hell. What's the difference? One was the word alone. The other was the word and the Spirit. The man really didn't make a difference. The man didn't make a difference. And so, friends, it must be our prayer that God would stir the hearts of men and women to consider their ways. The preacher can lay a goose egg of a message. He can get some things wrong every now and then. This one does. But ultimately, consider your ways. What is the issue for you? May God be pleased with what was spoken. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your